Well, our passage today charts the whole of history from Christ's first coming through to the spread of the gospel that we're living in now and on to the new creation and the eternal judgment of God. That's quite breathtaking, isn't it? The whole of history from Christ through to the very end in just a few short paragraphs. Why has God given it to us? Well, he wants us to see the big picture. God wants us to have a God's eye view of the past, present, and future, of the whole of world history. You see, this is one way of summing up what Isaiah is doing in the whole of his book. Have a God's eye view of world history, says Isaiah. Why? Why does he want us to have that view? Well, he wants God's people to fear and to trust God alone. You see, as we go about our lives, it's very easy to forget that God is in control, that history is in his hands, that he will save his people forever in a new world, and that he will punish his enemies forever in hell. See that I am in charge of history, says God. Trust me. No matter what is happening in your day-to-day existence, see that I will save my people and give them an eternal home. See that I am in charge of history, says God. And fear me, not other people, not events, big or small. Fear me. Tremble at my word. God is the king of history. History is in his hands, and he wants us to know it, so that we trust him and we fear him alone. Have a God's eye view of history, says Isaiah. Okay. Now this passage that we're reading today tells us about the universal, eternal work of God. We're going to consider this work in two parts. Firstly, the display of God's glory to the nations. And secondly, God gathering his people and destroying his enemies from all nations forever. So let's get down to business. Firstly, God's glory is displayed and declared to all nations. Look at verses 18 and 19 with me. God gathers all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory, says God. I will set a sign among them, and they will send some of those who survive to the nations. Okay. What is this sign which reveals God's glory? And who are the nations gathered to see it in the first place? Well, I'm sure you can guess that Jesus' miracles, teaching, death, resurrection, in those things we see the glory of God. His terrifying glory, seen by Peter and James and John on the mountain at the Transfiguration, when the disciples were terrified at the glory of Christ that they saw there. The cross, where Jesus died and bore the anger of God and our sin. His victory over sin and death. The glory of God is made known in this man. He is the sign who reveals the glory of God. But what about the nations that God says he will gather to witness the sign? Who are they? Well, Isaiah, whether he knows it or not, is talking probably about the presence of Romans and Jews in Israel at the time of Jesus. And even perhaps about the gathering of Jews from all the nations who've been scattered to all the nations, the gathering of them at the day of Pentecost to hear Peter's first sermon about the glory of Christ and the signs that he had done in Jerusalem and Israel. God gathered the nations to see Christ, the glory of the Father. And when they'd seen the glory of the Father, they went out to the nations declaring the gospel. And the countries to which they go, that are picked out by Isaiah here, are the furthest places known in the known world of his time. You don't get more remote than Tarshish the Libyans and Lydians, Tubal and Greece, and the distant lands. It's like saying the Antarctic, the furthest part of Siberia, the most remote Pacific island. You see, the point is simple. God's witnesses, the witnesses of his glory, will go everywhere, every coastland, every nation. God will send witnesses of his glory to his whole world. And it's happening today, isn't it? We know it's happening today. We know that in China, thousands of people convert to Christ every day. We know that Wycliffe is doing work amongst the remotest islands. It is happening today. The gospel is spreading and bearing fruit all over the world. Now, I hope even at this stage, our understanding of history is being shaped. You see, what is God's view of history? Well, it's that he is sending witnesses of his glory to all the nations. Now, if you read the papers today, you won't hear about this. They'll talk about great world events. They'll talk about world leaders coming to power. They'll talk about wars. But they won't talk about this. The witness of God's glory going to all the world. Which is why it's so important that God talks about it to us. Because you see, it is the central purpose of God in history. And God owns history. It's his. He's the creator of the world. He's the one for whom heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. So we need this word to remind ourselves that the main purpose of this period of history is not all the world events that we read about in the papers, but the spread of God's gospel to all the worlds. Okay? So that's the first stage in God's overview of history, the display and declaration of his glory to all the world. What comes next? Secondly, God will eternally gather a new people and eternally destroy rebellious mankind. Wow. It's big. It's a global work. An eternal work. God's new people are to be gathered from all the peoples of the earth. They will live with him forever in a whole new world. And God's enemies from all mankind will be destroyed forever. The brilliance of our future as God's people is matched by the horror of God's enemies' future. Israel, to whom this was written, are being told that they will be given new brothers, brothers from all the nations, equal in status with her. Look at verse 20. They will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord. We will become part of Israel. Every nation will be part of this new nation. I love the transport list in verse 20. How does it go? On horses, in chariots and wagons, on mules and camels. What a train, what a convoy. It's amazing, isn't it? People in all types of transport from all the world. You see, it's the same, Isaiah's making the same point as he did with the list of the nations. It's from all the world that this new nation will be gathered. It's big, isn't it? It's glorious. It covers every people, the great and good of every nation, east, west, north and south. Everybody will be there. Now, this gathering would have been shocking to Israel when they heard this. The chosen people of God would now cross all cultural and racial boundaries. And there are no second citizens. All are on an equal footing, all accepted by God, all pure. All will come to the holy mountain. Now, the truth of this part of history is harder for us to grasp. It's harder for us to grasp because it hasn't yet happened, has it? You see, in Christ, God's people are one people. In Christ, we are all accepted across cultural boundaries, but we aren't yet gathered together physically. We don't see, we don't physically experience this extraordinary privilege that God has promised us. But when it does come, it will be more permanent and more secure than anything we have ever known. Look at verses 22 to 23. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, when God gathers us, it will be forever. We will endure. This isn't going to be like the old Israel who possessed the land for a little while. No, we will remain with God in a new heaven and a new earth forever. Everything new, never to end. The day when God will shake the heavens and the earth, the day when they will be consumed with fire, and a new heavens and a new earth will take their place. It stretches our view of history, doesn't it? It raises our gaze. And when this day comes, when God's people find themselves in that world, it will be forever. Can you imagine what it will be like to live in a world full of Christians who worship God perfectly? To not be the minority anymore. To not have to meet in places like this, scattered throughout the world. But to be gathered together in one place, glorifying God together. To walk down the street in Jerusalem, our home forever, and to know that you can trust everybody you meet, friend or stranger, because you know that they are on your side. They worship God. There are no rebels there. Everybody is for God. Everybody is for God's people. Isn't it glorious? Isn't it glorious? It's an amazing future we have. Amazing. But it's harder for us to grasp because it's not happening yet. It's not happened yet. And what about rebels? The brilliance of our future is matched by the terror that rebels will experience. It's a terrifying image, isn't it? Jesus picked up on it in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse 24. They, that's we and all God's people, shall go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who have rebelled against him. Their worm won't die. Their fire won't be quenched. And they will be loathsome to all mankind. Well, I don't know about you, but I am very uncomfortable when it comes to thinking about the destruction of God's enemies. It's not that I think it's unfair. You see, I'm convinced that God is just and mankind is rotten. I'm convinced that we deserve destruction. I know enough of myself and others and of God to be convinced of that. It's not unfair. It's not even that I'm embarrassed by it. I think it is a brilliant thing. It's a brilliant thing that God will destroy all evil because it means that the future will be only full of good all the time. You see, the reason I don't like thinking about this future is that it terrifies me. It stretches me emotionally. I mean, do you understand what I mean by that? Yes, you do. Of course you do. It scares us. It unsettles us. We just can't understand what it will look like and the pain and the torment involved. It is overwhelming that real people that we rub shoulders with every day will burn forever. It's terrifying. It is making me tremble now. But it's so important that we do think about it, you see. So important to dwell on and chew over the coming judgment. God has given this picture to us to dwell on it and chew on it and to mull over it. It's key to his history. And he thinks it's key that we understand it now, so that we don't fear anyone else. We don't fear the rebels, but we keep fearing God. We don't look to anybody else to be our helper, but we trust God. Now, let's think very briefly, hopefully, about why God was saying all this when he said it 3,000 years ago. You see, the prophecies of Isaiah were recorded around the reign of King Hezekiah. That was 130 years before his kingdom, Judah, was exiled into Babylon, and 700 years before Christ eventually came. So this is being told to the people of Israel about 830 years before it even begins to happen with the coming of the sign, the coming of the Christ. Now, you will no doubt know, this is all going to be a bit complicated, but stick with me. Hopefully it will sort of make sense in the end. Now, you'll know glorious passages from Isaiah. You'll know the kind of things that we read out in carol services. For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Do you know that passage? Yeah, okay, everyone knows. Good. Or you'll know Isaiah 53, the glorious passage that tells us of the sacrificial death that God's servant dies on our behalf. He was wounded for our transgressions. You know it. Ross is already nodding. Yeah. Well, these are key passages in Isaiah's prophecy, but they fit into a bigger picture. You see, Isaiah was written at a time when Israel was surrounded by enemies, surrounded by a sea of rebels against God. What's more, she herself had rebelled against God. You see, during Isaiah's lifetime, the northern kingdom of Israel was wiped out. The Assyrians, the global superpower of their day, invaded her, carried her into exile, and no trace of her is left in the pages of history. She vanishes off the pages of the Bible as though she'd never existed. It's terrifying. And the southern kingdom also had Assyria come up against her. And though she was saved, she was left in tatters. And it would only be a century or so till Babylon came against her and took her into exile. The people of God were surrounded by enemies. You see, the northern and southern kingdom of Israel had sinned against God. They'd rebelled against him. And the promises of an eternal king, the promises of a servant who would turn aside the anger of God, the promises of an eternal salvation and an eternal judgment, these promises were spoken into this situation, the judgment of Israel. A turbulent time of uncertainty, of suffering, as cruel nations invaded, killed, raped, carried into exile. A terrifying time as fear of other nations and world powers threatened to engulf the Israelites in despair. You see, even though the faithful remnant were swept along in this judgment, God wanted them to have a God's eye view of history, to see the bigger picture, to see that even though everything was going disastrously wrong, they could look to his eternal work. That they didn't need to fear the nations around them. That they didn't need to go to the nations around them for help. Because God will do an eternal work of salvation. And that all those within Israel and all those beyond Israel who trust in him will be saved forever. Okay. I hope that gives those promises of God that we've seen a bit more punch. No matter how crazy the situation gets that we are in, God is in control. Have God's perspective on history. Have a God's eye view of history, says Isaiah, and fear and trust him alone. I'm going to skip a few pages. Now, why do we need to hear all this? Don't we know it all already? We do know all this already, don't we? You know, We know that Christ came. We know that Christ is proclaimed through all the world. We know that there's an eternal salvation and judgment coming. We know it, don't we? Well, yes and no. You see, I may know that God is doing a worldwide work, but as I go about my business in my country, in my town, in my office, it's easy to lose sight of the big picture. I'm this big, and all of us are this big. And our church gathering today here is this big. You know, and we can lose sight of the big picture. As we rub shoulders with ignorant people who find it laughable that God is in charge of history, then we can become downhearted, can't we? And lose confidence in our God. As we watch world superpowers decide and act upon policies that have no reference to God, we can forget that they will give an account to him. And our fear of God can be eroded by their lack of fear. And it's so perverse, isn't it? Because even as I get caught up in the good work of providing for my family, you know, I struggle with this so much. Amy and I are planning on, you know, when we're going to have kids and all that kind of stuff. And as I plan to provide for my family, I can just lose sight of the fact that God has promised me an eternal, perfect provision forever. And I can start planning for my future in this world, forgetting that that's not the future that God has in store for me. I can lose perspective, even when I'm doing a good thing like that. You see, in a world that rejects God and invites me to reject him too, in a world where my heart is constantly trying to reject God, I desperately need a corrective to my worldview. I need God's view of world history constantly before me. It needs to be my meditation day and night. Okay, I'm on my last page now for those of you who are getting a bit tired. You see, I could have come here today and told Tim, Mark and Barbara to get on with the work of mission. I could have told you guys as a congregation, support them in that work. But Isaiah knows, and God knows, that there is a bigger issue at stake. And that issue is, how will we view world history? You see, if we forget that God is the King of all mankind, that he will punish all sinners forever, if we forget that, then we'll start to think that sinners are more permanent than they are. The mums at the school gate will seem unshakable bastions of village life. The members of the local parish church will seem like giants because of their standing in the community, won't they? If we lose this sight of God's history. But if we remember that judgment is coming, if we see the world and the people in it from God's perspective, then the villagers of Sawston, my non-Christian in-laws, my friends who rebel against God won't scare me. They won't scare me. But God will. I will tremble at his word. And what about the work of mission abroad? What about the work of mission abroad as you partner with John Young and Tyre? Well, if you forget God's eye view of history, the God's eye view of history, then you'll also forget your eternal home in heaven. And if you forget the ultimate security and home you have in the new creation, if you forget the glorious future that you have in store there, that God will provide, then you start putting all your eggs into the basket of the future that you can build for yourselves here. And your partnership will be weakened. We do it all the time, don't we? You see, what we need fundamentally is a God's eye view of history, so that we fear and trust the God who is King of history, who made the heavens and the earth, who will make them new again. Well, our passage today charts the whole of history from Christ's first coming through to the spread of the gospel that we're living in now, and on to the new creation and the eternal judgment of God. That's quite breathtaking, isn't it? The whole of history, from Christ through to the very end, in just a few short paragraphs. Why has God given it to us? Well, he wants us to see the big picture. God wants us to have a God's eye view of the past, present, and future, of the whole of world history. You see, this is one way of summing up what Isaiah is doing in the whole of his book. Have a God's eye view of world history, says Isaiah. Why? Why does he want us to have that view? Well, he wants God's people to fear and to trust God alone. You see, as we go about our lives, it's very easy to forget that God is in control, that history is in his hands, that he will save his people forever in a new world, and that he will punish his enemies forever in hell. See that I am in charge of history, says God. Trust me. No matter what is happening in your day-to-day existence, see that I will save my people and give them an eternal home. See that I am in charge of history, says God. And fear me, not other people, not events, big or small. Fear me. Tremble at my word. God is the king of history. History is in his hands, and he wants us to know it, so that we trust him and we fear him alone. Have a God's eye view of history, says Isaiah. Okay. Now, this passage that we're reading today tells us about the universal, eternal work of God. We're going to consider this work in two parts. Firstly, the display of God's glory to the nations. And secondly, God gathering his people and destroying his enemies from all nations forever. So let's get down to business. Firstly, God's glory is displayed and declared to all nations. Look at verses 18 and 19 with me. God gathers all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory, says God. I will set a sign among them, and they will send some of those who survive to the nations. Okay. What is this sign which reveals God's glory? And who are the nations gathered to see it in the first place? Well, I'm sure you can guess that Jesus' miracles, teaching, death, resurrection, in those things we see the glory of God. His terrifying glory, seen by Peter and James and John on the mountain at the Transfiguration, when the disciples were terrified at the glory of Christ that they saw there. The cross, where Jesus died and bore the anger of God at our sin. His victory over sin and death. The glory of God is made known in this man. He is the sign who reveals the glory of God. But what about the nations that God says he will gather to witness the sign? Who are they? Well, Isaiah, whether he knows it or not, is talking probably about the presence of Romans and Jews in Israel at the time of Jesus. And even perhaps about the gathering of Jews from all the nations who've been scattered to all the nations, the gathering of them at the day of Pentecost, to hear Peter's first sermon about the glory of Christ and the signs that he had done in Jerusalem and Israel. God gathered the nations to see Christ, the glory of the Father. And when they'd seen the glory of the Father, they went out to the nations declaring the gospel. And the countries to which they go that are picked out by Isaiah here are the furthest places known in the known world of his time. You don't get more remote than Tarshish, the Libyans and Lydians, Tubal and Greece, and the distant lands. It's like saying the Arctic, the Antarctic, the furthest part of Siberia, the most remote Pacific island. You see, the point is simple. God's witnesses, the witnesses of his glory, will go everywhere, every coastland, every nation. God will send witnesses of his glory to his whole world. And it's happening today, isn't it? We know it's happening today. We know that in China, thousands of people convert to Christ every day. We know that Wycliffe is doing work amongst the remotest islands. It is happening today. The gospel is spreading and bearing fruit all over the world. Now, I hope even at this stage, our understanding of history is being shaped. You see, what is God's view of history? Well, it's that he is sending witnesses of his glory to all the nations. Now, if you read the papers today, you won't hear about this. They'll talk about great world events. They'll talk about world leaders coming to power. They'll talk about wars. But they won't talk about this. The witness of God's glory going to all the world. Which is why it's so important that God talks about it to us. Because you see, it is the central purpose of God in history. And God owns history. It's his. He's the creator of the world. He's the one for whom heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. So we need this word to remind ourselves that the main purpose of this period of history is not all the world events that we read about in the papers, but the spread of God's gospel to all the worlds. Okay. So that's the first stage in God's overview of history, the display and declaration of his glory to all the world. What comes next? Secondly, God will eternally gather a new people and eternally destroy rebellious mankind. Wow. It's big. It's a global work. An eternal work. God's new people are to be gathered from all the peoples of the earth. They will live with him forever in a whole new world. And God's enemies from all mankind will be destroyed forever. The brilliance of our future as God's people is matched by the horror of God's enemies' future. Israel, to whom this was written, are being told that they will be given new brothers, brothers from all the nations, equal in status with her. Look at verse 20. They will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord. We will become part of Israel. Every nation will be part of this new nation. I love the transport list in verse 20. How does it go? On horses, in chariots and wagons, on mules and camels. What a train, what a convoy. It's amazing, isn't it? People in all types of transport from all the world. You see, it's the same, Isaiah's making the same point as he did with the list of the nations. It's from all the world that this new nation will be gathered. It's big, isn't it? It's glorious. It covers every people, the great and good of every nation, east, west, north and south. Everybody will be there. Now, this gathering would have been shocking to Israel when they heard this. The chosen people of God would now cross all cultural and racial boundaries. And there are no second citizens. All are on an equal footing, all accepted by God, all pure. All will come to the holy mountain. Now, the truth of this part of history is harder for us to grasp. It's harder for us to grasp because it hasn't yet happened, has it? You see, in Christ, God's people are one people. In Christ, we are all accepted across cultural boundaries, but we aren't yet gathered together physically. We don't see, we don't physically experience this extraordinary privilege that God has promised us. But when it does come, it will be more permanent and more secure than anything we have ever known. Look at verses 22 to 23. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, when God gathers us, it will be forever. We will endure. This isn't going to be like the old Israel who possessed the land for a little while. No, we will remain with God in a new heaven and a new earth forever. Everything new, never to end. The day when God will shake the heavens and the earth, the day when they will be consumed with fire, and a new heavens and a new earth will take their place. It stretches our view of history, doesn't it? It raises our gaze. And when this day comes, when God's people find themselves in that world, it will be forever. Can you imagine what it will be like to live in a world full of Christians who worship God perfectly? To not be the minority anymore. To not have to meet in places like this, scattered throughout the world, but to be gathered together in one place, glorifying God together. To walk down the street in Jerusalem, our home forever, and to know that you can trust everybody you meet, friend or stranger, because you know that they are on your side. They worship God. There are no rebels there. Everybody is for God. Everybody is for God's people. Isn't it glorious? Isn't it glorious? It's an amazing future we have. Amazing. But it's harder for us to grasp because it's not happening yet. It's not happened yet. And what about rebels? The brilliance of our future is matched by the terror that rebels will experience. It's a terrifying image, isn't it? Jesus picked up on it in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse 24. They, that's we and all God's people, shall go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who have rebelled against him. Their worm won't die. Their fire won't be quenched. And they will be loathsome to all mankind. Well, I don't know about you, but I am very uncomfortable when it comes to thinking about the destruction of God's enemies. It's not that I think it's unfair. You see, I'm convinced that God is just and mankind is rotten. I'm convinced that we deserve destruction. I know enough of myself and others and of God to be convinced of that. It's not unfair. It's not even that I'm embarrassed by it. I think it is a brilliant thing. It's a brilliant thing that God will destroy all evil because it means that the future will be only full of good all the time. You see, the reason I don't like thinking about this future is that it terrifies me. It stretches me emotionally. I mean, do you understand what I mean by that? Yes, you do. Of course you do. It scares us. It unsettles us. We just can't understand what it will look like and the pain and the torment involved. It is overwhelming that real people that we rub shoulders with every day will burn forever. It's terrifying. It is making me tremble now. But it's so important that we do think about it, you see. So important to dwell on and chew over the coming judgment. God has given this picture to us to dwell on it and chew on it and to mull over it. It's key to his history, and he thinks it's key that we understand it now, so that we don't fear anyone else. We don't fear the rebels, but we keep fearing God. We don't look to anybody else to be our helper, but we trust God. Now, let's think very briefly, hopefully, about why God was saying all this when he said it 3,000 years ago. You see, the prophecies of Isaiah were recorded around the reign of King Hezekiah. That was 130 years before his kingdom, Judah, was exiled into Babylon, and 700 years before Christ eventually came. So this is being told to the people of Israel about 830 years before it even begins to happen with the coming of the sign, the coming of the Christ. Now, you will no doubt know, sorry, this is all going to be a bit complicated, but stick with me. Hopefully it will sort of make sense in the end. Now, you'll know glorious passages from Isaiah. You'll know the kind of things that we read out in carol services. For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Do you know that passage? Yeah, okay, everyone knows. Good. Or you'll know Isaiah 53, the glorious passage that tells us of the sacrificial death that God's servant dies on our behalf. He was wounded for our transgressions. You know it. Ross is already nodding. Yeah. Well, these are key passages in Isaiah's prophecy, but they fit into a bigger picture. You see, Isaiah was written at a time when Israel was surrounded by enemies, surrounded by a sea of rebels against God. What's more, she herself had rebelled against God. You see, during Isaiah's lifetime, the northern kingdom of Israel was wiped out. The Assyrians, the global superpower of their day, invaded her, carried her into exile, and no trace of her is left in the pages of history. She vanishes off the pages of the Bible as though she'd never existed. It's terrifying. And the southern kingdom also had Assyria come up against her. And though she was saved, she was left in tatters. And it would only be a century or so till Babylon came against her and took her into exile. The people of God were surrounded by enemies. You see, the northern and southern kingdom of Israel had sinned against God. They'd rebelled against him. And the promises of an eternal king, the promises of a servant who would turn aside the anger of God, the promises of an eternal salvation and an eternal judgment, these promises were spoken into this situation, the judgment of Israel. A turbulent time of uncertainty, of suffering, as cruel nations invaded, killed, raped, carried into exile. A terrifying time as fear of other nations and world powers threatened to engulf the Israelites in despair. You see, even though the faithful remnant were swept along in this judgment, God wanted them to have a God's eye view of history, to see the bigger picture, to see that even though everything was going disastrously wrong, they could look to his eternal work. That they didn't need to fear the nations around them. That they didn't need to go to the nations around them for help. Because God will do an eternal work of salvation. And that all those within Israel and all those beyond Israel who trust in him will be saved forever. Okay. I hope that gives those promises of God that we've seen a bit more punch. No matter how crazy the situation gets that we are in, God is in control. Have God's perspective on history. Have a God's eye view of history, says Isaiah, and fear and trust him alone. I'm going to skip a few pages. Now, why do we need to hear all this? Don't we know it all already? We do know all this already, don't we? You know, we know that Christ came. We know that Christ is proclaimed through all the world. We know that there's an eternal salvation and judgment coming. We know it, don't we? Well, yes and no. You see, I may know that God is doing a worldwide work, but as I go about my business in my country, in my town, in my office, it's easy to lose sight of the big picture. I'm this big, and all of us are this big, And our church gathering today here is this big. You know, and we can lose sight of the big picture. As we rub shoulders with ignorant people who find it laughable that God is in charge of history, then we can become downhearted, can't we? And lose confidence in our God. As we watch world superpowers decide and act upon policies that have no reference to God, we can forget that they will give an account to him. And our fear of God can be eroded by their lack of fear. And it's so perverse, isn't it? Because even as I get caught up in the good work of providing for my family, you know, I struggle with this so much. Amy and I are planning on, you know, when we're going to have kids and all that kind of stuff. And as I plan to provide for my family, I can just lose sight of the fact that God has promised me an eternal, perfect provision forever. And I can start planning for my future in this world, forgetting that that's not the future that God has in store for me. I can lose perspective, even when I'm doing a good thing like that. You see, in a world that rejects God and invites me to reject him too, in a world where my heart is constantly trying to reject God, I desperately need a corrective to my worldview. I need God's view of world history constantly before me. It needs to be my meditation day and night. Okay, I'm on my last page now for those of you who are getting a bit tired. You see, I could have come here today and told Tim, Mark and Barbara to get on with the work of mission. I could have told you guys as a congregation, support them in that work. But Isaiah knows, and God knows, that there is a bigger issue at stake. And that issue is, how will we view world history? You see, if we forget that God is the king of all mankind, that he will punish all sinners forever, if we forget that, then we'll start to think that sinners are more permanent than they are. The mums at the school gate will seem unshakable bastions of village life. The members of the local parish church will seem like giants because of their standing in the community, won't they? If we lose this sight of God's history. But if we remember that judgment is coming, if we see the world and the people in it from God's perspective, then the villagers of Sawston, my non-Christian in-laws, my friends who rebel against God won't scare me. They won't scare me. But God will. I will tremble at his word. And what about the work of mission abroad? What about the work of mission abroad as you partner with John Young and Tyre? Well, if you forget God's eye view of history, the God's eye view of history, then you'll also forget your eternal home in heaven. And if you forget the ultimate security and home you have in the new creation, if you forget the glorious future that you have in store there, that God will provide, then you start putting all your eggs into the basket of the future that you can build for yourselves here. And your partnership will be weakened. We do it all the time, don't we? You see, what we need fundamentally is a God's eye view of history, so that we fear and trust the God who is King of history, who made the heavens and the earth, who will make them new again,